Well, turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verses 19 through 21 will be the focus of our time in God's Word. A moment of review from where we were last week. So we're looking into James chapter 1, the verses previous to where we are this morning. Our big idea last week was that what we need is a stalwart faith in the goodness of God. The nature of sin is a certain distrust in the goodness of God. There's the suspicion in the heart that God is holding out on me. And that really I can be happier if I do what He has forbidden me to do, or if I don't do what He has commanded me to do. That distrust of the goodness of God is what causes us to go contrary to the revealed will of God. But when we have within our hearts a stalwart faith in the goodness of God, then we resonate with God's word, which says, "This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Men hate the light and love the darkness, but for all who are thinking clearly, for those who are thinking rightly, the light is what is good and true and beautiful." The goodness of God is so far from the nature of sin that there's this sharp contrast in James chapter 1. We looked into it last time. In verse 15, you see that sinful desire, it conceives and gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Sin and death are terrible results of desires that are unguided by the Word of God, by the truth that is in Jesus Christ, is a sharp contrast with what God brings forth. Sin brings forth death. But God, in verse 18, of His own will, brought us forth by the word of truth. The contrast between desires, unguided by the truth, and the word of truth, which comes from God, and how God uses the word of truth to cause us to be born again, to be brought forth. That word brought forth in verse 18 is the same Greek word as bring forth in verse 15. The contrast between what comes from within when we walk without God and what comes from above when we are walking with God. That sets us up for where we're going next in James chapter 1, because this morning our theme is going to be the implanted word. God has caused us to be born again through faith in the truth. And that faith in the truth then teaches us and instructs us to put off evil deeds and to be renewed in the spirit of our minds as we receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Powerful truth that is here. And that's why we're taking our time. We're going slow through James chapter 1 to be able to absorb all that is contained. And even so, we're not going to get it all, but we want to get as much as we can. New birth by the Word leads to this section about receiving the Word as those who have been born again as a kind of first fruits of His creatures. So read with me in James chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, and then we'll have a word of prayer before we dive into our outline. "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." Let's pray. Father, I'm going to do my best, as you are with me, to teach the truth this morning, to open up and explain all that you have revealed in your holy word. But Father, I know that that's just one half of the transaction that must take place here this morning. Not only do I need you, but the listeners need you. And just as you are faithful to work in me, just as you answer my prayer to give me wisdom to know how to speak, I know, God, that you will be faithful to work in the hearts of those whom you have brought forth to new birth in our congregation. That you will be the instructor, you will be the teacher. That it's not just us in this room with a book, but that you're here in this room with us, and the Holy Spirit is going to lead us as a congregation and as individuals into all of the truth. Thank you for giving us the word of truth. Thank you for opening our eyes and implanting this seed into our souls that is going to grow and bear fruit in every aspect of our lives. May you increase that fruitfulness today as a result of our time together. Amen. When we look into James chapter 1, verses 19 through 21 and examine the implanted word, we don't get to the implanted word until the very end of this section, but everything is moving that direction and it's building off of verse 18. And when James begins, he wants to talk with us about wisdom as regards to speech and listening and anger. That how we listen and how we talk has a lot to do with how our relationships go. And the fruit that God wants to produce in our lives is not just restricted to a worship service. It's not just restricted to a Christian concert or hymn singing. It's looking at our daily lives, our interactions, our relationships. Very often, I think that most of what the New Testament says, that preachers need to apply that to marriages and to the life in the home. Because throughout the last, 100 years, it seems like Satan has been undermining and attacking the home. He's been trying to redefine what it means to be married. He's been trying to redefine what it means to be a woman and what it is to be a man. We don't know what our roles are. We don't know how to parent. We don't know how to have a marriage. That there's so much confusion that's come into our family life that it seems like you could just spend most of your sermons applying the Word of God just to the home life. But that's only one sphere that the Scriptures apply to. The Scriptures apply to our home, to our work, to our school, to our time alone, to our time together as a church family. It applies in every situation. But when we think about being quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, the area of my life that I was most convicted in was in my relationship at home with my wife and with my children. If we are not quick to hear, if we are quick to speak instead, very often what we'll find in our homes is anger. I don't know if you've experienced angry dad in the house, or if you've experienced the frustration and wrath of a mom, or if you've seen angry children in a household. Maybe this is something that's outside of your experience, but I would venture to guess that most of you know what that feels like. And that's not the fruit that God wants to create within our homes. We want to keep the gender war out of our marriages. And we want to keep the animosity between generations out of our families. That we want a fruitful, peaceful, joyful home that God can delight in. And God gives us the keys to that right here in James chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. A very brief exhortation that has very far-reaching ramifications for our lives. Know this, my beloved brothers. James begins by addressing us as his beloved brothers. He's not saying, I, the brother of the Lord, the super apostle, speaking down to you lowly people, listen to what I have to say. He's not some impressive churchman with the big hat and the fancy clothes and who sits in the giant cathedral. No, he's a brother. It's like, I'm appealing to you as a brother. And you see this throughout the New Testament, even the Apostle Peter, the first among the apostles, whom some people look up to as the first pope. When he was addressing the church, he didn't address them as their superior, but instead he addressed them saying, to those who have received a faith the same kind as ours. You've got the same faith that I've got. And when he was addressing leaders in the church, he didn't address them as the apostle or the premier apostle, but he said, I address you as a fellow elder. Shepherd the flock of God. And so James has this same mindset that he learned from the Lord Jesus Christ when Jesus Christ taught us that there was to be no distinction between the clergy and the laity, but that we're all brothers. Jesus said, don't call anyone father because you have one father who's in heaven. Don't call anyone your teacher because you have one teacher. That I address you as a brother. That you're in the same situation that I am. I have the same faith that you have. And we encourage one another with the word that comes from God, recognizing Jesus Christ as Lord and that we are your servants. Know this, my beloved brothers. This is how James draws attention to something that is of utmost importance. Just like when Jesus Christ was teaching, he would say, truly, truly, I say to you. You'd be getting your attention with that, are you listening? Are you listening? This is important. And that's what James is doing here when he says, know this. He's saying, are you listening? Are you with me? Don't tune out right now. You got to have your focus concentrated on this truth. And what he does then is he summarizes the teaching of wisdom in three short commands. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. The wise are those who restrain their words. They consider carefully what they're going to say and what the impact of their words is going to be. A contentious man stirs up strife, but the words of the wise calm things down. There's many proverbs that talk about the skillful use of language, the skillful use of the tongue, that when husbands and wives go to counselors for marriage counseling, very often the main focus of the marriage counseling is on communication. And what we need to recognize is that not all communication is good communication. The best communication manual in the world is the Book of Proverbs. The Book of Proverbs has wonderful wisdom that comes from our Creator. Words that come from God instructing us how to speak in a way that is inerrant. Not that we speak without error, but that God's Word, when it instructs us on how to speak, God's Word is inerrant. There's no fault to be found in the wisdom that God gives to us when He tells us how to speak wisely, how to speak in a way that's going to help. Now, when I was growing up, I had one older brother, and I was 3 years his younger. And so that is enough of a gap that he was significantly, you know, more developed than I was, not only physically, but also in other ways. And so I was the victim, so to speak, of some of his torments. And he was a good brother in general. He didn't like to, you know, beat me up. He only had to put me in my place physically, rarely. But what he liked to do was to push my buttons. You guys know about pushing people's buttons? You know the person. You know what's going to set them off. You know what's going to frustrate them. You know what's going to get them angry. And just for fun, you do it. Because it's fun to be in control. It's fun to push the other person's buttons. And I would let them do that. I would fall into that trap of letting my brother push my buttons. Well, there's a good proverb that I learned as a young man that cured me to a large extent. I'm still in recovery. Of allowing other people to push my buttons. You don't have to turn there, but I just want you to write down some proverbs or listen carefully. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit is better than he who captures a city. Now you think back to Solomon's time. His dad was a mighty warrior. David had his mighty men. And there's an occasion where, you know, David offered a reward to the first person who'd go in and capture the city and bring him a drink of water from the well. And, you know, the mighty man of valor goes and does it and brings David the drink of water. And everybody's like, yeah, you know, these guys are heroes. But Solomon, in the wisdom that God was given to him, said, better than that mighty warrior who's able to capture a city with his valor and his courage and his strategy and his strength is the man who has control over his own spirit. Somebody who can't have his buttons pushed. What that verse is teaching is that we are responsible to be self-controlled. Very often you'll get into a counseling situation and you'll hear people say something like, well, this person made me do this. Or this person made me react this way. They made you? Nobody makes you do anything. You react to what other people are doing, and it's your lack of self-control that allows other people to push your buttons to get you to act in a certain way. The person who is self-controlled is mighty in spirit, and that's what God wants to build within us. And just setting out that example, setting out that picture of the man who rules his own spirit is better than he who takes a city, then gives us something to shoot for in our life. You know, it's not just, I want to be like Mike and be able to slam the dunk and be a great basketball player, but I want to be the man who controls his own spirit. I want to be the man that other people can't make angry. You can't get me angry because I'm in control. You're not the one who's in control of me. That taking responsibility for yourself and exercising self-control is a key component of wisdom that is being taught here about being quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Proverbs 17:27 says this about speech. Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. As opposed to the hot temper, the cool spirit is the person who's slow to anger. So once again, Proverbs 17:27 links these together. The restraining of your words and having a cool spirit. It's the hothead who just spouts out words that are going to escalate tension. Oh, you said that about me? Well, let me tell you about you. You think that I did something wrong? Well, it's really, if you hadn't done this, then I wouldn't have had to do that. And this is really all your fault. And then this argument goes back and forth. As I justify my actions and you justify your actions, and we're just arguing over, it's your fault. No, it's your fault. And you know, you've heard guys say, they got the t-shirt, I'm not arguing, I'm just explaining why I'm right. That's being quick to speak. I'm explaining why I'm right. I'm being quick to speak and I'm being slow to hear. I don't want to hear your reasons. I want you to understand my reasons. And that is not the way to keep the gender war out of your home. If you're going to be quick to speak, if you're going to be quick to tell your wife why you're right and why she's wrong, don't be surprised if there's anger in your marriage. And men, take responsibility. I've had to learn this. When I look at my marriage and I see, you know, there's times where my wife and I argue. And I've thought in the past, well, she's just not very mature. And I've had to realize just recently that if my wife isn't very mature, it's my fault. I haven't led us into maturity. I haven't set the example. I haven't listened and understood and talked wisely and taken responsibility for my marriage and my family, and instead I've just been blaming other people. A bad leader is somebody, when things go bad, blames everybody else. A good leader is when things go bad, he says, it's my fault and I'm going to fix it. A bad leader is somebody who takes all the credit when things are going well. A good leader is somebody who spreads out the credit to other people. Said, things are going well because you did a great job. Things are doing well because you did this right. That's what a great leader does. So men, if your marriage isn't what it's supposed to be, you know who's responsible. It's you. Let everyone be quick to hear. Men, are you quick to hear what your children have to say? Are you quick to hear what your wife's perspective is? Or are you quick to anger? There's great wisdom in God's word. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit better than he who captures a city. Ecclesiastes also has a good word for us on this. He says, as Solomon writes in that book, be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. I was listening to another preacher this week. He was talking about this verse. And he was saying, when he gets angry, you know, he's always going to say, well, I shouldn't have gotten angry, but... And then you find a reason why somebody made me angry. But the right way to finish that sentence is, I shouldn't have gotten angry, but I'm a fool. I shouldn't have gotten angry, but I am a fool. Anger lodges in the heart of fools. Take responsibility for your anger. Don't try to shift it off onto somebody else. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28 is also one of my lifelong favorites. Proverbs 25, 28 says, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. You need walls. Your walls are the fact that nobody else can push your buttons. You can't get to my buttons because I've got walls. Now, they're not walls of keeping other people out, but they're walls of self-control. They're walls of, you can't make me do anything. But I'm going to react according to wisdom and humility and patience and love and not reacting in kind. Never return evil for evil or insult for insult, but instead give a blessing. Is what the scripture teaches us. And we often think of that in, you know, at work or with the world, but how about at home? How about if you make up your mind, I'm never going to return disrespect for what I perceive as disrespect. I'm never going to return blame for when somebody else blames me. I'm not going to respond in kind. I'm going to be proactive in leading in a helpful way. I'm going to think carefully before I talk and make sure that the words that are coming out of my mouth are going to be for the good of the person who is hearing it and not for self-defense. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Ephesians 4 is a parallel passage to what we have here in James chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. Paul takes basically a whole chapter, starting in Ephesians 4, 17, and then continuing into chapter 5, to basically give the same instruction that James is giving here in the three short verses. And part of what Paul is talking about then, of course, overlaps directly, and I'd like you to see that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, where the instruction is from God's truth, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Don't let any words come out of your mouth that are going to destroy the relationship that you have with your spouse or with your children. Don't let those words out. Don't let them out of your mouth, but only let those words out that are good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. You are responsible for your words. And it's better to say nothing than to say the wrong thing. Restrain your words. Make sure that you don't say anything hurtful. You can always come back later and say the words that are helpful. Sometimes you got to call time out. Say, if I keep talking, things are not going to go well. I need to stop and think. I need some time to sort this out. Spend some time with God and pray. And then we can come back together and talk about this when I'm thinking right, because I'm just not thinking right now. Do that. It will do wonders in your relationships and in your marriage. Don't let those corrupting words out. I have to learn also to stop encouraging other people to say everything that they're thinking. Sometimes I'll see that my wife is struggling with something, and I'll really encourage her to tell me what she's struggling with. And really, sometimes what I need to do is just encourage her to draw near to God. Talk to God about it. Because if she talks with me, then I'm just going to feel attacked, and then I'm going to attack back, and it's going to go badly. Well, there'll be much more on this subject of wise speech as we get into James chapter 3. But for now, I think that's a good introduction to the wisdom that is necessary for us if we are going to receive the word that is able to save our souls. Notice that verse 20 follows up these three short commands with an explanation when James says, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You are going to feel justified in your anger. Women, there's going to be times where you look at your husband and you've got good reason to be angry. But your anger is not going to make him more holy. Your anger is not going to make him more disciplined or considerate or thoughtful. You can't use human anger to sanctify yourself, and you can't use human anger to sanctify other people. The anger of man, the anger that comes from my rights, my viewpoint, my needs, my concerns, the anger that is coming from me as the center of my world is not going to produce righteousness in anyone. The Bible doesn't condemn all anger. There's a time to be angry. James doesn't say never be angry. He says be slow to be angry. Because the quick temper is usually a selfish temper. The quick temper is, I feel offended. But the world is not about you. And you know what? We all deserve to be offended. I deserve to be in hell. So if somebody disrespects me, so what? I deserve it. But if somebody disrespects God, well, that's another matter. Jesus became angry when he saw how people were disrespecting the temple and the house of God. It wasn't a selfish anger. He was very calm and considerate when people insulted him. See, the anger of man is a self-centered anger, whereas the anger of God is a God of the anger that defends God's own righteousness and character. And be suspicious of your anger. Your anger is usually selfish anger. even if you try to tell yourself it's righteous anger. The Bible tells us, warns us about anger, to be suspicious of it, to be careful with it. Here, James tells us, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, we come to verse 21, the second part of our outline. And this has to do with what we are supposed to put off. That in order to receive the word implanted, we first must do something else. And that is that we must put off sin. That's what Ephesians chapter 4 and Colossians chapter 3, like we had in our scripture reading, are all about. This is a metaphor that is used by Paul and James and Peter and the writer of Hebrews, and it's common throughout scripture. Notice the terminology there in verse 21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Stop there. That's just the first half of the instruction, but it deserves its own focus. He says, put it away. And when he says put it away, the word literally means taking off clothing and getting rid of it. And that's why he uses the word filthiness there to describe sin, because he also uses that same root word in chapter 2 when he's talking about the poor man coming into the church wearing shabby clothing. In James chapter 2, verse 2, you just look down the page or across the page, and you see there the illustration that James is developing, the rich man and the poor man coming into the church and showing preference to one over the other. He says if the poor man comes in shabby clothing, that's the same word, filthy, that is there in James chapter 1, verse 21. Put away all filthiness. Take off those filthy garments of sin. This is a theme and a metaphor that is developed in the Old Testament. It's used in Isaiah, the filthy garments, the filthy rags that we wear, that are our own self-made righteousness, but are disgusting in the eyes of God. Another of my favorite places where this metaphor is used in the Old Testament is in Zechariah. I encourage you to have your devotions in Zechariah chapter 3 this coming week, where you've got the high priest, Joshua, and you have this vision of the high priest in heaven standing before God in filthy clothing. And that God removes his filthy clothing and puts on him a garments of clean righteousness and holiness so that he is qualified to serve as high priest in the house of Israel. That putting away of the filthy garments denotes the rejection of sinful activities. It's also paralleled, the filthiness, with rampant wickedness in verse 21 of James chapter 1. I like the translation rampant here. I think it's an excellent translation. And here I thought, well, I'd put the definition for rampant up on the screen for you to help us think through what James is getting at here. And rampant is usually used as something that is unwelcome or unpleasant, and how these things flourish or spread unchecked. That's what wickedness is like. This was a basic word for evil, for wickedness in Greek. And evil, wickedness, it's like cancer. It just spreads unchecked throughout the body. The Bible uses the metaphor of leaven to describe sin and wickedness. That if you leave it unchecked, it just spreads throughout everything. We have to recognize how dangerous evil is. This is not something to be played with, not something to be toyed with. It's not something to be tolerated. But evil has to be rooted out of our heart. It has to be rooted out of our actions, and it has to be rooted out of our speech. You don't know how much damage your tongue can do to your marriage. You don't know how much damage your selfish, prideful thoughts are able to do. Wickedness, it flourishes, it spreads when it's unchecked. And that's the picture of sin that we get throughout Scripture and that James is drawing upon here. And what is the solution to this rampant wickedness that just spreads and infects and destroys and makes everything filthy? It's pretty simple, isn't it? Put it away. Put it off. Now, some people will look at the Bible and they'll say, well, the Bible, it doesn't have real answers. All it has is this metaphor, this command to put away wickedness. Well, it's not that easy. Have you ever tried to put away wickedness? It's not that simple. You can't just put it off. And yet, that's the command that God gives us. As I was studying and reading this passage this week, I couldn't help but remember a skit that I saw a number of years ago, and I pulled it up again on YouTube this week, where you've got Bob Newhart as the psychologist, and somebody, a lady, comes into his office looking for help with a fear that she has a hard time overcoming. It's a fear of being buried alive in a box. And so he's explaining to her how his counseling practice is a little bit different than what she might be used to. And he says, you know, I charge $5 for the first 5 minutes, and then absolutely nothing after that. How's that sound? And of course, she thinks that sounds good, but too good to be true, and wonders, you know, what this counseling is going to be like. And so he's explaining, you know, that he doesn't accept insurance. You have to pay by cash or by check. And he says, I don't make change. And there's a double meaning in that statement. I don't make change. Who does make change? That's a good question. So they begin, and the psychologist that's played by Bob Newhart, he says, go. And she explains her fear. And so then, after he determines that she's claustrophobic, he comes up with the solution, okay? So the doctor says, all right, well, let's go. Catherine, I'm going to say two words to you right now. I want you to listen to them very, very carefully. Then I want you to take them out of the office with you and incorporate them into your life. And she asks, well, shall I write them down? And he says, well, if you want to, but they're just two words. We find that most people can remember them. And she says, okay, you ready? Yes. Okay, here they are. Stop it! And she says, I'm sorry? Stop it! Stop it? Yes, S-T-O-P, new word, I-T. So what are you saying? This skit is funny because it's so contrary to our experience, and yet there is an element of truth in it. I'm not saying stop it is all of the truth, but I'm saying that when it comes to personal responsibility for bad thinking, personal responsibility for destructive conversation, personal responsibility for self-destructive actions, personal responsibility comes to us and says, stop it. Nobody makes you do anything. And even your habits of thinking, your habits of acting, are not impossible to overcome. We always act on what we believe. If I believe that other people are making me sin, I'm going to keep on sinning if they keep on doing what they're doing. I act according to my belief. If I believe that I am hopelessly addicted to sin and that I can't stop, am I going to stop? No, I'm going to act on my belief. But if I believe that God commands me and that He will not command me to do something, that He will not give me the power to do, and if He commands me, put off sin, just stop it. And if I believe that I can, and I want to, I will. If you believe that you can and you want to, you will stop it. If you haven't stopped it, it's either because you don't believe you can or you don't want to. Those are the two reasons why your will is choosing to do what is filthy. Now, there's more to it than just stop it, because that's just the first half of the verse. And Bob Newhart doesn't get into the second half of the verse. Not surprisingly. But once God has told you to stop the actions, the words, and the thoughts that are filthy and allow wickedness to run rampant in your life, He says to do something. You stop one thing and you start something else. You put off sin and you put on righteousness. And that brings us to our third point in our outline, receiving within. What we do comes out of our hearts. And so what we need is a heart that is being renewed, a heart that is being trained in righteousness by the power of God's truth. And God's truth is contained in the Word. It's the word that he uses to bring us forth, and it's the word that he uses to save our souls day by day, so that the filthy, rampant wickedness does not destroy us. The command is, receive with meekness the implanted word. It's not enough to put off sin. You must be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And also, it's not enough just to study the Bible if you're not willing to stop indulging the desires of the flesh. James will deal with that next week when we get into being a doer of the word and not only a hearer who deceives himself in verse 22. But we need both. We need to be putting off sin and putting on righteousness. We need to be rejecting falsehood and lies and to be receiving the truth, which is going to transform us from the inside out. Receiving the word in humility. I think it's great that God uses the word meekness, humility, there, in describing the manner in which we are to receive the word. He's just told us that in our personal relationships, we need to be quick to hear, slow to speak. That also applies to our attitude towards God's word. When it comes to God, we need to be incredibly slow to speak and incredibly quick to hear, because God's perspective is always true. Now, when you're listening to your husband or your wife or your kids, there's going to be things that they say that are true and things that they say that aren't true, and you're going to have to sort through it charitably. But when it comes to God, there's nothing that he says that is untrue. And when you hear God's word and you're like, well, but, stop yourself. Stop saying but to God and just say, yes, Lord. You know, I'm talking with my kids and I'm giving them instruction and they're like, but. I'm like, I don't want to hear but. Just say, yes, Dad. That's all we need here. And that's what it is with God. God is the ultimate Father. We don't say but to God. We say yes. Yes, Lord. Speak. Your servant is listening. We come to God's word with a humility of heart that doesn't trust in our own thoughts, doesn't trust in our own opinions, doesn't look to, well, my experience, God, says this. Well, God doesn't care about your experience. He cares about the truth. And God is eager. He is generous. He is giving. He wants to pour out the truth and the wisdom from heaven down into your soul. If you will just stop saying, but, for a moment and humble yourself before God and say, God, teach me. Receiving the word with meekness is a way of describing a teachable spirit, a teachable heart. Are you teachable? Or have you arrived at knowledge? First of all, in your relationship with God, but then secondly, in your business, in your marriage, are you teachable? Children, are you teachable? Receive wisdom. Receive instruction with meekness. And the ultimate instruction, the ultimate wisdom is the implanted word. Come with me to Psalm 1. Back in the Old Testament, the very first psalm. It's first among the Psalms for a reason, because it's one of the best. We had it up on the screen earlier. It's a good psalm to memorize. Not that long. You can memorize it in, 20 minutes, probably for the average person. Most of you probably quicker. We're talking about the word implanted and receiving the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Think about the contrast that James has set up. You're going to put off filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive the word. Now, read God's wisdom in Psalm 1. It says the same thing in different poetry. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. He sits before God's word and says, God, teach me. I have wrong ways of thinking. I'm going to meditate on your word and you're going to teach me how to think rightly. I've got bad habits of what I say and do, and I'm going to listen to your word to correct me and instruct me. That you act out of your thoughts, out of your heart. If there's trouble in your marriage, it's probably because you're not thinking rightly about your spouse. If there's trouble with your kids, it's probably because you're not thinking rightly towards your kids. You don't have the right motivation. You don't have the right heart. You're being selfish. You're being self-important. All that has to change, and God's word will change you. It will train you to see others as more important than yourself. It'll train you to be a servant the way that Jesus Christ was a servant to you. The truth in the gospel is enough to transform you. When you see the person and the work of Christ and you recognize what that's done for you, it fills you with the spirit of forgiveness. Forgiveness is not hard. Well, it is hard, but it's not complicated. Christ has forgiven you so much, you forgive others. It's very simple. How can you harbor a grudge against anybody and be a Christian? It makes no sense at all. Let the Word of God transform you. Meditate on it. When you notice that your thinking is out of step with what God's Word says, then change your thinking. And that will change your actions and change your words. It'll change your attitude. It'll bring good fruit out of your life. How blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. What's he like? He's like a tree planted by streams of water. He's received the implanted word, and he's this tree that is going to yield its fruit in its season. Its leaf doesn't wither. It's healthy in all respects, and its fruit and its leaf, in all that he does, he prospers. The spiritual prospering, the fruit of the Spirit in his life. But the wicked are not so. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. As you're coming back to James, stop off in Mark chapter 4. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are four Gospels. And in Mark chapter 4, you've got the parable of the sower, which is also in Matthew and Luke. The synoptic Gospels all contain this amazing parable that has so much truth in it. I come here often in my own meditation and in my teaching. In Mark chapter 4, I'm not going to go through the whole parable with you, but I want you just to focus in on Jesus' explanation of the parable at the very end in verse 20. After talking about the three kinds of seed that aren't bearing fruit, he comes to the seed that does bear good fruit. And notice the picture, the illustration here that Jesus uses that is drawn from Psalm 1, and that James also is using the same metaphor of the word being a seed that produces good fruit. But those that were sown on the good soil, the seed of God's word that's sown on good soil, and that's what you want to be. You want to be the good soil. These are the ones who hear the word and accept it. Now that word accept is the same Greek word that we have as receive in James chapter 1, verse 21. You receive it. You accept it. You welcome it into your heart. And what happens? It bears fruit. 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Tremendous blessing comes from the Word of God in your soul. And you're responsible for how you receive the Word of God. And the command of God to you is open up your heart. Focus your heart on it. Receive it. Welcome it. Make God's truth your best friend, the one that's going to guide you, the one that you're going to walk with, the one that you're going to follow the advice of. Don't listen to the counsel of the wicked. The world has all kinds of ideas on how to fix your marriage and how to raise good kids. Don't listen to the world. Listen to God. God's word will instruct you how to use your mouth, how to meditate in your heart, what your role is as a wife, what his role is as a husband, what the role of the children and the parents are. God's word will bring about the blessing. Don't be conformed to the world, but let the word of God transform you. Truth is so important. How you think in your heart. Replace your lies with God's truth, and it will be mental health for you. This is another passage on mental health. Now, the Bible's full of psychology. The Bible is full of counseling. There's one form of counseling that probably has the most results, and that is cognitive behavioral therapy. For those of you who are counselors, I think if you look into the research, you find that cognitive behavioral therapy has been one of the most successful forms of counseling in the world. And cognitive behavioral therapy is probably somewhat successful because of the similarities that it bears towards biblical counseling. It tells you to take responsibility, and it tells you that your actions are going to flow out of your thoughts. Your cognition is going to determine your behavior. Well, God's word determines your cognition. It's how you think. And that's going to affect your behavior. And that personal responsibility that God comes to us at in his word is a big theme in James, with command after command after command coming from James. Stop it. But start receiving the truth in your soul. Stop sin. Start walking in the truth.